Well, congregation, if you turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, two readings this afternoon. And our first one you'll find in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll read from chapter 12. And we'll read the first 14 verses and then verse 28 through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Deuteronomy 12, and we'll read 1 to 14, and then 28 to 32, and after that we'll turn to the New Testament. Well, let us hear God's own holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess. All the days that you live on the earth, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, in the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. And then we'll read verses 28 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. And the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise." You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then if you turn in the New Testament to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 4. I'll read verse 1 to 26. John's Gospel chapter 4. 1 to 26, well-known story. This is titled, "The Samaritan Woman Meets Her Messiah." But we're interested in what we learn from this chapter about the nature of true worship. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. The woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Amen. May God bless those readings of his own word. O congregation, if you turn in the back of your Psalters, page 72, this afternoon we're looking at Lord's Day 35, which deals with the Second Commandment, which, as you know, is the requirement that we not make unto God any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So question 96 asks, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And question 97 asks, are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98 then asks, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? answer, no, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, or the images that cannot speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, we're gathered together this afternoon to worship God. That's our purpose in being here in this building at this time, on this particular day of the week. We're here to worship the one living and true God. And it's right that we do gather together in this way to worship. For the first commandment says that we must worship God and him alone. For we're to have no other gods before him. And by being here then, we're saying that all of the other gods that have been invented by the minds of men, we're saying they are false gods, and that our worship, our devotion, they are reserved for the true and living God only. For as we saw last week, that is what God demands from us. Because our relationship with God, it's to be one of exclusivity. One in which we reserve for God the place of our exclusive love and worship and trust and expectation. If you see, God alone is worthy of that place of honor. And God wants our wholehearted commitment then. But he wants it to be expressed, according to the Bible, in word and in deed. He wants us to give vent to our love and adoration of him in the act of worship, both in public and in private. For as we read earlier in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 4 of John's Gospel, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him, because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And you see, whenever we come to consider the question of our worship and what it should look like then, we need to get off on the right foot by understanding that true worship, kind of worship that is acceptable to God, is worship that is obedient worship. Worship that is heart worship, yes. But also worship that submits to the will of God, conforms to the truth of God, to what God himself has commanded in his own word. If you see, anything other than that is mere will worship or self-imposed religion, as Paul refers to it in Colossians chapter 2. And as such, it's not acceptable to God, even though it has the appearance of wisdom. And so as we come this afternoon to look at the second commandment, what it is that God expects from us in our worship, I want us to consider just two things. Firstly, what is required in the second commandment? And then secondly, why is it required? Well, firstly then, what is required in the second commandment? And Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism answers that question by saying that it requires that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And you see, while the first commandment was about worshipping the right God and rejecting every false God, the second commandment is about worshipping the right God in the right way. And while the first commandment forbids us worshipping false gods then, the second commandment forbids us from worshipping the true God in a false way. And how we worship God then is as important to God as whom we worship. Which is why the Catechism reminds us here we may not worship God in any way we like, but only in the way which he himself commands us to do. For you see, the manner of our worship must follow what the Scripture teaches in order for it to be true and acceptable worship. For as we read earlier in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, God says that whatever He commands us, that is what we are to be careful to observe to do. And we're not to add to it or take away from it. And again, in the New Testament, when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, He reiterated that same point when He told them they were to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And you see, the principle that is to govern our worship, according to the Bible and the Catechism, is therefore what we call the regulative principle of worship, whereby we recognize we don't get to determine the terms in which we come to God and worship Him. Because you see, that's God's exclusive prerogative as the only proper object of worship. And it's His right then to tell us how our worship is to be regulated. And He has done that in His Word. And therefore, as the regulative principle states, nothing is permissible in worship but what God Himself has commanded and declared to be permissible in Scripture. And when it comes to the question of how we're to worship the true God, then there are only two possible answers to that question. For either we will submit to God and choose to worship Him as He directs us in His own Word, whereby we'll then know that what we're doing is pleasing and acceptable to Him. Or we'll opt to worship God as we please, even though He hasn't authorized us to do so. Just as Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, did in Leviticus chapter 10, for example. When they each took their censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And as a result, we're told that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And they may well have thought that God would be happy with their innovation in worship, and He would accept it. But He didn't. In fact, He was so outraged by their presumption in bringing something to Him that He hadn't commanded them, that He destroyed them. Because you see, as the second commandment itself says, the Lord our God is a jealous God. And as such, He jealously guards His own worship and the honor of His name and His divine prerogatives. And therefore, He will not take lightly any attempt to introduce into worship what He has not sanctioned or authorized in His Word. And that means that if we want to include any other elements in our worship service, other than the reading and preaching of God's Word and prayer and praise and the sacraments, the benediction and the taking and giving of an offering, then we must be prepared to prove from Scripture that God requires these things. Because, friends, God's holy jealousy is provoked when we do worship Him in an unauthorized manner. We don't have time to get into making a case for why we only include these particular elements in our worship service and not others. That's an entire sermon series in itself. But what I want you to get here, as we think about true worship, is the fact that Scripture and Scripture alone must be our only standard an authority when it comes to our worship, and indeed everything we do in church life. And you see, the tragedy of our subjective age is that very often God's revealed will in Scripture is no longer the standard that is employed when it comes to thinking about the form and content of our worship. Instead, people's preferences, their desires, are now seen as the most significant factor in determining what is allowed in worship. And so the most important question we ask is not what does the Scripture say? That's not seen as our necessary starting point, the foundation of all that we do. It's simply a matter of what we like or don't like. It's about what we get out of it. But friends, that's to pretend to be wiser than God as the Catechism says, it's to rob God of his glory by ascribing to ourselves the right to determine what is or is not important. And you see, that's the whole problem with movements like the seeker-sensitive movement and the whole philosophy behind it. It's all about trying to get people into church by making them feel at home, by trying to be contemporary and culturally relevant, rather than being concerned to be fully biblical. And what ends up inevitably happening is that compromise takes place. We accommodate to the unchurched, and anything that might seem to be offensive then to them, simply gotten rid of. But friends, that's to lose sight of what worship is all about. It's not about us and our desires and our wishes and what we get out of it. First and foremost, it's about God himself, his glory and his honour. And if we are to remain true to God then, and worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, as the writer to the Hebrews says, then we must seek to continually bring every thought captive about the particulars of our worship, to make it obedient to his will alone. You see, we need to understand that any form of self-willed worship is basically image worship, the very thing that is forbidden in the second commandment. And so often we think of the requirement that is here in this commandment to not worship God by images as simply being a reference to making any idol, any carving or statue of any creature that would be used to serve as an image of God in order to worship it. But friends, that's simply a particular concrete example of what this commandment requires. Because it sets before us a much more general principle, which is much wider in its application, whereby it requires us to guard against all human inventions and innovations creeping into our worship or thinking about God. And while you and I are not likely to make for ourselves any graven image, at least I certainly hope not, or fashion for ourselves a statue in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, to bow down to it, or serve it as an object of worship or veneration. We're prone to a much more subtle form of self-willed worship, whereby we can have in our minds a mental concept of God that we worship, which is different from what is revealed in his word. And one way in which we can do this is by stressing one thing about God's about God at the expense of other things. Meet people like this all the time. For example, if we think of God as being only love, as many people do, that he's a God who will punish no one, for he loves us no matter what we do, then we're worshipping a God of our own imagination. Or if we forget that God is holy, and we think of him as an overindulgent grandfather type of figure, who will tolerate and overlook sin in our lives, then we're guilty of the same. Or if, on the other hand, we think of God only as a strict, or a holy judge, or a consuming fire, not a God who delights to show mercy in Christ, for Christ's sake, then we also have a distorted and imbalanced view of God. Or what if we deny the fatherhood of God, as feminist theologians do, who say you can think of God as your mother? Well, then we're also worshipping a God of our own making. And sadly, these kind of ideas about God are becoming all too common today, even among professing evangelicals, and sadly even in some of the schools that some of our youth are going to. But friends, we must guard against these patterns of thinking, lest we be guilty of violating the second commandment. As one author says, we must worship God as he is revealed in the Bible, not as we might want him to be. And therefore we must worship him as a God of both mercy and justice, of love and wrath, a God who both welcomes into heaven and condemns into hell. For we are to worship in response to truth. And if we don't, we worship in vain. Well, the second commandment requires that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word then. But secondly, I want us to consider why this is required. Why is it that God is so vehement in his denunciation of the use of images or anything else in worship that he hasn't commanded? Well, to understand why God hates this sin so much, we must think about what lies at the root of the sin against the second commandment. For why is it that people make images of God, or they engage in self-willed worship to begin with? Well, it's because they want to reduce God to a manageable size in an attempt to control him. You see, when we set aside God's will, we do our own thing in worship. We create images of God. Then we're putting ourselves in charge of the relationship. We're deciding for ourselves how we will worship. And we're making worship to center upon us and not upon God. But in doing so, we're robbing God of his sovereignty. We're elevating ourselves to a position which does not belong to us. And you see, that's what's so repugnant about self-willed worship to God. It's why he will not tolerate any attempt to undermine his sovereign prerogatives when it comes to worship. And we only provoke him to anger when we try to do so. But another reason for God's strong aversion to idolatrous worship, especially the use of images in worship, is that such worship creates a false image of God that is utterly inadequate to represent his deity and is unworthy of his majesty. And you see then, it erodes the proper biblical sense of God's transcendence in worship. For remember, God is infinite. He's invisible. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's a living spirit. And therefore, when we attempt to make an image of God to represent him, we lose God as he really is. For friends, God is far too glorious and great to be captured in any image or picture or form. Which is why the Catechism says God neither can nor may be represented by images. And the fundamental problem with an image of God then is that it is false. And it will inevitably misrepresent God to the one who uses it. You see, whatever image you make of God, it will by definition be less than God. And therefore we only insult God and dishonor him through the use of images. And that's why the Catechism goes on to say that images are not even to be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity. For God will have his people taught not by dumb images. And by dumb doesn't mean, but it's referring to idols that cannot talk, not that they're stupid. But he says, by the lively preaching of his word. Now, at the time in which the Catechism was written, the argument that was used to justify the use of images in worship, it was that they were necessary to enable the laity or the common people who were illiterate and couldn't read to visualize God, in order to understand their faith. And thus they were said to serve as an aid to worship. That's why medieval churches were packed with images images of Mary or of Jesus on the cross or Jesus carrying a lamb or of Peter or one of the other apostles doing something. But you see, over against that idea, the reformers contend that all images are unnecessary and idolatrous for the reasons we've already stated, but also because they believe that God actually speaks to his people through the Bible and the preaching of the Word. And therefore they believe that God is rightly honored and glorified in worship only when he is rightly preached. If you see the second commandment, it teaches us to see God's glory and majesty not through our physical eyes or with the help of man-made forms of worship, but through the eyes of faith when we hear the living preaching of his words. And God has ordained that preaching is to be the primary means through which we come to know God and behold his glory. For remember, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God, as it says in Romans chapter 10. And by that same word preached to us, we also continue to grow, as it says, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And friends, if God designed his people to be taught and built up in their faith by the reading and preaching of his word, then, not through images and pictures or other mediums of communication, then we mustn't pretend to be wiser in God than God in setting aside preaching to make way for drama or entertainment or other similar things in our worship services. If you see, our goal in worship is not to entertain or impress the senses, but to glorify God and edify his people by educating them in the word of God. And therefore we must devote our energies to continuing to teach all that God has commanded us to do, not to capitulate to the contemporary mindset that wants to start innovating and introducing into worship all sorts of things that are not warranted in the word of God. You see, our great concern in all that we do must be to ensure that God's sovereign right to determine how we worship is upheld. That we don't do anything in our worship that has not been commanded in his word. Well, God has given us the second commandment then, to uphold his sovereign prerogatives as God, to maintain the purity of our worship and devotion to him. And don't forget, he has attached to this commandment both a warning and a promise to encourage us to take it seriously. You see, he reminds us that as a jealous God, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. But he shows mercy to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. And when God gives us instructions in his word about how he is to be worshipped, then we choose to ignore them, do whatever seems right in our own eyes. God says that the consequences of such sin will be felt throughout the generations. For one generation, friends, sets the spiritual tone for the next. And the reality is that if the parents begin to stray away from God, the children are only likely to stray even further. And the result can be that the grandchildren are completely lost. And this is a solemn warning to all of us as parents then, especially those of us who are fathers, to lay to heart. If we see children largely see God through the eyes of their parents. And therefore there is nothing so important for us as parents and those of us who are fathers than to give right teaching about God to our children, to set an example to them as to how God is to be worshipped with reverence and godly fear. For friends, if we expect our children to take the things of God seriously, then we need to model true worship and adoration of God before them. Because God has promised that He will bless the faithfulness of parents. And I remind you that when we baptized our children, we promised to instruct them in the doctrines of the Word of God, and to do so to the utmost of our power. And friends, God will hold us as parents and as fathers to that promise, because He is faithful to His covenant and His word. Well, let us seek then in our worship, in our singing, and in our prayers and our reading of the word, and in preaching, to ensure that all we do is guided and directed by the Word of God, and that it is guiding and directing us in our thoughts and desires towards God Himself, that He remains our sole focus, and that we do continue to worship Him in no other way than what He has commanded in His Word. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we pray that You would help us to submit our wills and our hearts, our minds to You in all of the details of life, our everyday living, and also all that pertains to the worship of Your great and holy name. We do pray, Lord, that we would bring our thinking to the bar of Your word, that we would seek to examine all that we do in the light of Your word, that we would not allow anything into our thoughts or into our practices, but what is clearly in keeping with what You have revealed to be Your will. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us then as a congregation, as a federation, to ensure that our worship is regulated according to the commands of Your word, that we would not allow anything into worship but what You have revealed. And we do pray then, Lord, You would teach us from Your word what Your mind and will is. Help us to be diligent students of Your word, especially in light of all of the moves that are abroad in the age and generation that we live in, to bring change and innovation into worship. Help us, Lord, to be charitable, though, as we think about these things and we seek to come to clarity on the various issues involved. And we do ask, Lord, that You give us a teachable spirit, that in all things we would be a people who are governed by the authority of Your word alone. Give us a love for Your word, then. Teach us through it. We pray and help us to guard in our own lives against anything that is contrary to Your mind and will. And we do pray as we go forward into this week that we would be led and guided and directed by You, walking in the light as You are in the light. And we do pray that Your word would be a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path in all things. And we ask You bless our time together, bless us as we go on with this day. Keep us in Your fear, pardon our every sin. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.